Well, good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we're again in the 26th chapter, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 30. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. And if you have found your way to that passage, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word? Again, beginning at verse 17, Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say unto you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Because they all knew they had the potential, did they not? Verse 23, and he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." In other words, that's what you're saying, not what I'm saying. Verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning I feel as if we're standing all together on holy ground. Help us, Lord, to sense the mystery, the majesty, the wonder of this text. And then to take the next step and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What a joy and what a privilege. What an awesome thing today is. Father, we do pray that this morning as we look at this passage, help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help our hearts to be like the fertile ground tilled, ready to receive the good seed of the Word of God that it might bear fruit in us. With that in mind, we do pray for the one who preaches his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this morning we would truly not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but also more importantly, conformed to the image of Jesus, the Savior. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning we're obviously considering the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and I want to jump right in. And I want to deal with this passage this morning by using 3 points. They are these: the matter, the meal, and the meaning. The matter, the meal, and the meaning. The matter, what I mean by that, is the historic backdrop to the Lord's Supper. The meal, the biblical narrative on the Lord's Supper contained in Matthew's Gospel. And the meaning, that is to say, the theology of the Lord's Supper. The matter, I will deal with the historic perspective. The meal, I will deal with the biblical perspective. And the meaning, I will deal with the theological perspective. And it is these 3 points that I pray will guide us through a proper look into this amazing text. So jumping right in, the matter, a historical perspective on the Lord's Supper. Last week, we began to look and study this last and final section of Matthew's Gospel that deals with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And we saw last week that God orchestrated all of this to take place so that Jesus would die, that the Lord's death would take place during the Jewish Passover. And you'll remember all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, as God is delivering his people from Egyptian bondage, that on that 10th and final plague that would fall on Egypt, it called for God's people, the Israelites, to kill a lamb and to wash the doorposts and the lintels of their homes in that lamb's blood. And the substitutionary lamb's blood would preserve the life of each Israelite firstborn, and that this saving act of God was to be commemorated annually by all Jews throughout all their generations and had for 1,300 years until we come to this text. Allow me just to read, for the sake of a historical perspective, from Exodus 12, the Passover. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. Nine plagues have preceded the 10th plague. And then comes these instructions from God to Moses. Exodus 12, verse 1. You can look there or just listen. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." 1,300 years before Christ, God delivered his people from Egypt. And he called for that deliverance to be perpetually observed in an annual feast. Every Jew that was able would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this annual commemorative feast. A few points about that feast, about the Passover feast, several main features. One, it revolved around the family. Passover was a family event. The meal was normally eaten by a family or a household. In the case of Jesus, his disciples will constitute his family. Secondly, the lamb. Each pilgriming family would either bring to Jerusalem or purchase in Jerusalem a lamb that would be slain on Passover on the temple grounds in Jerusalem. Then the body would be taken to wherever they were eating it. It would be prepared and eaten as part of the Passover meal. Thirdly, the family, the lamb. Thirdly, the meal. In addition to the lamb, other foods made up this Passover meal. Bread, we know, wine, bitter herbs, karasoth, which was a sweet concoction. And fourthly, the telling. Woven into the eating of this meal was instruction. The father or the head of that house would recount to his family the original story of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. So that's the Passover. 1,300 years, Jews had been doing this. So that's a quick look at the original historical perspective. And it is in that historical perspective that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But uniquely, and I mean really uniquely, God originally prescribed Passover as a one-day event, immediately followed by a seven-day event called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had kind of merged that one-day event and that seven-day event into one event that is either referred to in the Gospels as Passover or Unleavened Bread. And what I wanted to, again, uniquely suggest to you is this, that Jesus and his disciples actually, and very uniquely, ate the Passover meal one day earlier than everybody else. That Jesus and the disciples very uniquely ate the Passover meal one day earlier than everyone else. Say it another way, the day before, one day before, all those pilgriming Jews from all over the Mediterranean world engaged in the Passover meal in Jerusalem, before all of that, one day earlier, Jesus prematurely celebrated Passover with his disciples. Before any lambs had been slain, one day before the lambs had been slain and Passover was observed, Jesus again, one day prematurely celebrated Passover. So that on the next day, as all those Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, at that very moment, Jesus was dying on the cross. One commentator says this: set within the Passover festival season, it was deliberately planned by Jesus as a Passover meal, but he knew that when the official time came the following evening, he would no longer be there to share it with them. So he held it a day in advance. This is in itself something that would have given special poignancy to the occasion. And what Jesus said once the meal had begun would lift it far out of the ordinary parameters of a given Passover celebration, end quote. One day earlier. Are you sure, John? Yes, John's gospel makes this abundantly clear. It tells us that after Jesus and disciples celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, you'll remember that night, immediately after the Passover, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus went with the disciples out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, ascended the Mount of Olives to the garden called Gethsemane. There he's arrested. From there he's taken to a series of trials that go through the night, three of them civil, three of them religious. And during one of those trials, something uniquely happens that Jesus predicted would happen. You remember this? That during one of those trials, a rooster crows three times, marking the beginning of what? The next day. In John 18:28, listen to this. This is after Jesus had celebrated Passover. That night has passed. Now it's in the morning, or even late morning. John 18:28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that's a Jewish trial, to the Praetorium, that's a Roman trial, from religious to civil. And it says, and it was early. And they, the Jews, did not enter into the praetorium, the Roman praetorium, so that they would not defile themselves, but might be able to eat the Passover. So here we have the next day. The next day we have Jews who will not enter Roman quarters because they might defile themselves and not be able to celebrate the next day, the actual Passover. And so Jesus celebrates the Passover one day early. He institutes the Lord's Supper one day early. Again, John 19:13, the Apostle John writes this: therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. The next day, Jesus celebrated one day early. The next day was the actual Passover. The day when pilgrims would bring their lambs, either purchased there or brought with them to the temple to be slain, then take off with the carcass to a place wherever they were to celebrate, roast the carcass, and eat the Passover meal. Verse 14b in John 19 tells us that it was the sixth hour, that's noon. Why is that important? Because Jewish law called for Passover lambs to begin to be slain at 3 o'clock that day. So on the actual Passover day, 15th of Nisan, lambs could not begin to be slain on the temple grounds until 3 o'clock. Jesus is standing before Pilate at noon, 3 hours before. And John 14 goes on to tell us that Pilate comes out and he says to the Jews, behold your king. And so they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they handed him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, went out, bearing his own cross, to the place that is called the Skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, and they crucified him with him, two other men, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. This is amazing. Jesus celebrated one day early, went to the Mount of Olives, arrested all through the night into the early morning trials, so that by noon he stands before Pilate. Pilate hands them over to be crucified, and as Jesus, over a matter of hours, is tortured and whipped and spit upon and all of that, he no doubtly reaches the cross on Golgotha around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and as he hangs on that cross, guess what begins to happen? Lambs begin to be slain. If I could snap my finger and transport us all to Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, you know that the traditional place that is heralded as the location where Jesus was crucified is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Biblically, there's no way that that is the place where Jesus was crucified, because the Scripture is quite clear that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is actually within those walls. There's another reason that I'll get to in a minute. But I say that to say this, that Jesus was clearly crucified outside of the city at some place that was elevated to the east of the city. To the east of the city. My particular notion is that Jesus was actually crucified on the Mount of Olives. But he was crucified outside the city at an elevated place where soldiers were high enough above the city of Jerusalem. Here's the temple. Here's the east. Here's the Mount of Olives, where they could see over the wall that surrounded the temple grounds into the actual place, because Matthew 27, verses 15 through 24 tells us that there were all these events that took place as Jesus was dying, and that the Roman soldiers saw all these things. And when they saw all these things, they said, surely this must be what? The Son of God. Everybody remember that? But one of the things they saw from where they crucified Jesus, standing at the foot of the cross, they could see the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. You could not be in the city and see that. You could not be to the west, you could not be to the north or the south. You had to be to the east of the city, elevated above the city walls, so as to see that event take place as Jesus dies. Now, having said that, you get this, that as Jesus hung on the cross, if the Romans at the foot of the cross could see this, he at an elevated, lifted up place above them could see all the more so into the temple grounds. That means as Jesus died on that cross, he could look directly into the temple grounds, and as he watched, what did he see? The lambs being slain for Passover. As the Lamb of God died on the cross, he watched all those other lambs being slain. And again, I remind you, one historian tells us that over 250,000 lambs were slain at the time of Passover. 250,000 lambs baying and bleeding as Jesus died on the cross. Let's take it another step. If Jesus celebrated Passover one day early, if Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper one day early, that means he did so one day before the lambs were slain. What does that mean? That means that Jesus celebrated Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, get this, without a lamb. Without a lamb. Jesus celebrated Passover one day early without a lamb. One day before the lambs were slain, without a lamb, without the centerpiece of the Passover meal. There was no lamb there that night when Jesus celebrated the Passover. There was no lamb there to be eaten by Jesus or the disciples when they instituted Passover. Interestingly enough, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they deal with the account of the Lord's Supper, there's never a mention of a lamb. In the New Testament treatment, the apostolic treatment of the Lord's Supper, no lamb is ever mentioned. Wow. The centerpiece of the Lord's Supper is absent when Jesus celebrates it with the disciples. Why? As we shall now see, because Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. From the matter, we're moving to the meal. That is, from the historic backdrop to the Lord's Supper, let's look at the biblical narrative in Matthew's Gospel. You'll notice that our text, verses 17 through 30, Matthew 26, you'll notice in your text, look at your Bible, that the meal begins in verse 20. Begins in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now when evening came, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 disciples." The meal ends at verse 30. It marks the end of the meal. Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In between verse 20 and verse 30, there are two paragraphs. The first paragraph, verse 21 through 25. The second paragraph, verse 26 through 29. And so the events recorded by Matthew between the beginning and the end of the Lord's Supper consists of two subject matters contained in distinct paragraphs. And in each of these distinct paragraphs, Jesus is making amazing, outstanding pronouncements, okay? And you'll notice also uniquely that each of these pronouncements that Jesus makes contained in these two distinct paragraphs are made, notice with me if you would, while they are eating. While they are eating. As they are eating the Passover meal, Jesus makes the first pronouncement. As they continue eating the Passover meal, Jesus makes the second pronouncement. Pronouncement number one, look at verse 21. Look at it. As they were what? Eating. He said, truly I say unto you that one of you will betray me. The second pronouncement begins in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So as you look at the biblical narrative of the Lord's Supper, that is, in my points, the second point, the meal, I want us to look carefully at these two pronouncements. The first pronouncement, verse 21 through 25. As they were eating, he said, truly I say unto you that each one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And again, that's because they know that they have the capacity. They have each one of them spent the last 3 years walking with Jesus, and each one of them been in the doghouse with Jesus, right? Everybody say amen. It's not me, is it? Couldn't be me, or could it, right? Verse 23, and he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born or not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Again, Jesus said, you have said it yourself, not me. A couple really important points as we look at this first pronouncement. First of all, we need to know clearly that Jesus knows what's taking place, does he not? This is the omniscience of God on display. He knows exactly who's going to betray him. He's known from the very beginning. He's not caught off guard. He's not a victim. As I've said in the past, he's often been portrayed in liberal writings as a victim. Passover plot, big bestseller, Jesus Christ Superstar, liberal universities. I got lots of books. You want to read them? Lots of books. Jesus got caught off guard, didn't know what was happening. The text clearly demonstrates that Jesus is sovereignly aware of all that's taking place. He's known not only from the beginning of Judas' time with him, he's known Judas would betray him before the world ever began. He's God. That's the first point. A second point is this, that Judas really becomes, importantly so, a living illustration of this, that not everyone who associates himself with Jesus Christ is actually a believer. Not everyone who names Christ is a believer. Jesus will say in his Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, right? I'll say to them, I never knew you. This reminds me of the Apostle John who clarifies the whole idea of apostasy. That is, like Judas, those who claim to be Christians who at some point turn their back on Christ and Christianity and walk away. And to that, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:19 says this, that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. This is apostasy. And as a pastor of over 30 years, trust me, I've seen a lot of people walk away from Christ, walk away from the church, turn to sin. I've seen it take place at all levels. Pastors, elders, deacons. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And Judas becomes a living illustration of that profound and painful reality. In fact, this is the Reformed doctrine of the visible and invisible church. The visible church are those people who we see, those people who we worship with, who profess Christ and so forth. That's the visible church. That's the best we can tell. But within the visible church is the invisible church. And that is those who are really the Lord's, whom only God can determine that. In fact, if anything, Jesus would warn us as Christians not to try to make the distinctions who really is and who really isn't. Right? Like the tares that are sown between the wheat. We can't go out and start uprooting whom we think is or isn't. Judas becomes a living illustration of the visible. Here's the 12 versus the invisible, those who really are known by God. There's a third point in this first pronouncement, and that is the mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice verse 24 is powerful, where Jesus says the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That is to say that the betrayal of Judas was determined by God, foreknown by God, predestined by God. It was written of him. And if you study the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophecies about this betrayer. And we see it not only in verbal predictive prophecy, that is to say, this is going to happen. We also see it in typical prophecy, where you have types of betrayers that ultimately are fulfilled in the coming of Judas. David and his friend Ahithophel. I could go on. Psalm 41, verse 9, Old Testament. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Many, many Old Testament verses that prefigure Judas's betrayal. It was known by God, determined by God, planned by God. It's written in the Word of God before it ever happened. But having said all that, even though Judas' betrayal was foreknown and determined by God, in no way does that diminish Judas' guilt. The fact that God will choose to allow sinners to become part of God's determined plan for the redemption of sinners does not in any way lessen the culpability or guilt of the sinner. That's an important point. Fourth, Judas really becomes a picture of the removal of sin inherent in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. You realize that when we come to the Lord's table, we do one of two things. We don't participate. We dismiss ourselves from the Lord's table because of sin. Or we discover sin as we prepare for the table, and what do? We repent. We confess. We remove sin. Either way, sin's got to be removed. Although Matthew's gospel doesn't record Judas leaving the room, he does. Again, in John's gospel, chapter 13, just listen to this narrative. It said, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly I say unto you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one of them of whom he was speaking. And there reclining on Jesus' bosom was one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John in his own gospel. That's how he refers to himself. And so Simon Peter gestured to him, to John, and said to him, tell us of whom he, Jesus, is speaking. And he, John, leaned back on the bosom of Jesus and said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, this is the one of whom I shall dip a morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, do what you do and do it quickly. Now, no one of those who were climbing the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, go buy some things we need for the feast or else go give some money to the poor. But after receiving that morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately and it was night. The removal of sin before the institution of the table. Notice the first pronouncement precedes the second. Jesus is literally fencing the table. When he exposes Judas and sends Judas out of their presence, he is fencing the table. Either by removal or repentance, sin must be dealt with at the table. This is the very nature of the Lord's table. It calls all of us to self-spiritual investigation, the opportunity for all of us to ask God to help us to see ourselves as He sees us and to repent and seek forgiveness. When Jesus exposed Judas as a betrayer, Judas had two options at that moment. He could repent or he could continue in his sin and leave. Either way, sin had to be removed from the table. Go, do what you do, and do it quickly. And immediately, he left. Interestingly enough, just to take this another step, you remember the original Passover was a one-day event followed by a seven-day event, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread originally was a feast that commemorated the fact that when the Exodus took place, when God delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, it took place so rapidly, so quickly, so expeditiously that the Jewish captives now being set free had no opportunity to leaven the bread in order to feed themselves in the Passover. So they took with them not leavened bread, no time to do that. They took unleavened bread. But interestingly, as time goes on, leaven becomes a metaphor for sin. For sin. And so even in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see the relationship between the Lord's table and the removal of sin. Any of you who have ever been to a Jewish family celebration of Passover, you know that the whole thing begins with the father hiding some piece of leavened bread somewhere around the table, and the little children go and they search under this and under that, trying to find that piece of unleavened bread and remove it and get some sort of prize. But there's much more serious connotation to all of this. You remember in Paul's words of institution, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember these, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, you've died in judgment because we've not judged ourselves rightly. This is serious, serious. Jesus exposes and dismisses the unrepentant Judas before he makes the second great pronouncement and institutes the Lord's Supper. And again, in our circles and reform circles, this is what we call fencing the table. And I have been places where communion has been served in the context of the church where the table has not been fenced, and it is really dangerous grounds, according to Jesus and the Apostle Paul. That brings us to the second paragraph, the second great pronouncement. Subsequent, after exposing and dismissing Judas, the second great pronouncement. Look at verse 26 and following. While they were eating, there it is again, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." By the way, not just poured out for the 12 or the 11, but poured out for many. "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Second great pronouncement. Judas dismissed, sin exposed, now the institution of the Lord's Supper. Again, this is, I don't have the words to explain the significance and the monumental nature of this moment. Think, for 1,300 years, Jews have been celebrating Passover, and Jesus, as only God has the authority to do, changes the meaning. You get that? He takes several of the Passover meal items. Again, no lamb. He takes unleavened bread. Why unleavened? Remember, leaven represents sin. No sin in Jesus. And he takes wine, his blood, and gives them new spiritual symbolic meaning. In the absence of an actual lamb, he takes other items, the bread and the wine, and gives them sacrificial lamb meaning. The bread and the wine both point to one great reality, and that is his death. The bread is his body broken for us. The wine is his blood poured out for us. The death of Christ. And what we have Jesus saying is he is inaugurating, as it were, the new covenant. The new covenant. Not the old covenant, the new covenant. Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. The institution of the Lord's Supper is the inauguration of the new covenant. And what we see about this new covenant is that it is entirely based upon Christ's sacrificial and atoning death. Based entirely upon what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is the centerpiece of what it means to be a Christian. It is the centerpiece of Christianity. It is the centerpiece of the New Covenant. It is the centerpiece of the entire New Testament. It is the centerpiece of my faith and yours. It's the centerpiece of our worship, our prayer, our service, our works for God. It's the centerpiece of everything. We celebrate nothing more than the Lord's death in communion. Jesus is declaring that the new covenant salvation rests solely upon His saving work, the atonement which He provided for as He died on the cross bearing the sins of many. Say it this way, Christians, as Christians, you and I cannot say enough about the cross. Everybody say amen. Whenever we have the opportunity to bring up the subject of conversation, you know where we need to go? The cross. Jesus declares in the institution of this new covenant that His blood is being poured out and His body is being given for many. Who are the many? Anyone who believes. Anyone who believes. I'm part of the many. If you're a believer, you're part of the many. And again, uniquely, verse 26, verse 28, it's for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Not temporary atonement of sins, but the forgiveness, the complete, objective forgiveness of sins. Our sins as believers, because of the cross, have been forgiven. Forgiven. As far as the east is from the, what? West. Some points about the Lord's Supper. Jesus is identifying Himself with all those Passover lambs. He is the fulfillment to whatever every Passover lamb may have pointed to. He's identifying Himself as the fulfillment. All those lambs slain for all those years, centuries of bloodshed, He is the Lamb. And the writer of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Jesus is saying, with my death, we have the passing away of the old things, and behold, the new things that are being made new. Just think about this. An entire Old Testament. And what does Jesus announce? Both the desolation and destruction of the temple. No more temple. No more sacrifices. No more sacrificial animals. No more rituals. No more ceremonial laws. No more altars. No more priests. The end of the distinctiveness of Israel as a particular people of God, Jerusalem, the temple, all those embryons, whole Old Testament full of that stuff. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become what? Brand new. The new covenant and the Lord's Supper is universal, celebrated by Christians in all places in all ages. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as the announcement that that day has come, when neither in Jerusalem nor in any other place should men worship God, but we are to worship God everywhere in spirit and in what? Truth. Even as I say this, I wonder how many congregations this day, this Lord's Day, across the world, from here to China, north to south, are celebrating the Lord's Supper in spirit and in truth. Without a lamb, without a temple, without an altar, without priests, without any of that. The Lord's Supper identifies Christ as that one final, all-sufficient sacrifice, alone able to provide for the first time in all of biblical history the forgiveness of sin for sinners. This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. Finally, the matter, historic backdrop to Lord's Supper, the meal, the biblical narrative, two paragraphs. And thirdly and finally, the meaning, the theology of the Lord's Supper. And the question that I want to approach is this. In what way is the bread the body of Christ? In what way is the cup the blood of Christ? When Jesus said, "This is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, take and drink," in what way is that so? We need to know that in all the history of Christianity, there have been basically four ways to understand that. Not all of them very good. The first, and I'll start from bad to the best. The first would be the Roman Catholic Church's idea of transubstantiation, as they defined it in the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215 AD. In the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, they believe that the substance of the bread and the wine are miraculously transformed into the actual substance of Christ's body and his blood as the priest prays that significant prayer over him. They believe that that bread and that wine are no longer bread and wine. Even though they appear to be bread and wine, they are actually the body and blood of Christ. What's also disturbing about the doctrine of transubstantiation is that in that doctrine, they believe that in the Mass or the Eucharist, that there is not only the actual transference of the substance of those materials, but there is a sacrificial nature in all of that. That is to say that when the bread becomes the body and the cup becomes the blood, that there is a bringing down of Christ from heaven to earth again, listen, to be re-sacrificed. And according to their doctrine, in although be it an unbloody manner. As Protestants, we reject all that. I reject all that. This church rejects all that. Our confessions reject all of that. The second way rose out of Luther's understanding, and so it's present in some Lutheran churches, certainly present in Eastern Orthodox Church, and some Anglicans hold this, and that is the doctrine of consubstantiation. What is that? Well, they believe that Christ does descend from heaven, the cup doesn't become blood, and bread doesn't become body, but nonetheless, Christ is from heaven, come to earth, and he is present, physically present, here's the famous quote, in, with, and under those elements. In, with, and under the bread, in, with, and under the cup. He is physically come from heaven and is present in those elements. And so still, like transubstantiation, the idea of consubstantiation, and the point is that Christ is still nonetheless present in the bread and in the cup. We reject that as well. The third view, popular view, is what we call the commemorative or memorial view. This view was popularized by the reformer Ulrich Zwingli. If you'd like to know who holds these views, you'll typically see these views held amongst Baptists, Charismatics, community churches, that sort of thing. And the idea is, in the memorial or commemorative view, the idea is that the bread and wine simply remain bread and wine, and they serve no more purpose than memorials. The bread and the wine simply help us to remember, to recall what Christ has done. There is, in the memorial view or commemorative view, no real sense of true communion with Christ. No real feeding on Christ, no real means of grace, no real presence of Christ. We're just being called through the bread and through the cup to remember. Just to remember. Which brings me to the final and best view. My view. Our church's view. Our denomination's view. And by the way, this view is held by most Protestants. And that is called the spiritual view. And that is to say that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that Christ is present, not physically, but spiritually. Christ is spiritually present with us in the bread and in the cup. While the bread and cup do not change, they don't become the body, they don't become the blood of the Lord in any way, nor are they that which the physical Christ is somehow under, in, with, and so forth. No. These physical symbols are physical symbols of his very real spiritual presence with us. When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he's saying that this body and this blood aren't just symbols of something that happened a long time ago, but that Christ is truly present with us spiritually. Spiritually. And that's not somehow diminished over physical presence. The spiritual presence of Christ is reality. You and I are possessors of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. How? Physically? Spiritually. It's not just a call for us to remember Him, but He's actually in our midst, spiritually. The Lord's table isn't something in which we simply allow thoughts of Jesus to slip or run through our mind. The Lord's table isn't simply reminiscing on the sufferings of Jesus so that we feel really thankful or really awful. The Lord's table isn't simply a mental activity, a memory exercise. But no, there is a spiritual sense in which we, through these elements, really do commune with Jesus. Hermann Ritterbos, in his outline of Pauline theology, says, quote, "It is not merely a subjective recalling to mind, but an active manifestation of the continuing and actual significance of Christ's death for us." When we as believers partake in this supper, we are united with Christ in the deepest and most intimate kind of way, in fellowship with Him. We are spiritually partaking of the body and blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we spiritually are receiving the grace of Christ as He pours His life, saving life into us, nourished on the spiritual presence of Christ with us. Listen to John chapter 6. And by the way, when Jesus finishes saying what I'm about to read, many of the people who were following Him left. They just couldn't make head or sense of it. In John chapter 6, beginning of verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." Here's communion. The spiritual presence of Christ in these elements, whereby we abide in Him and I and us in Him, and Him in us. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats Me will also have life because of Me. This is the bread which came down to heaven," referring to Himself, not as the fathers ate and died. That's in the Exodus, the manna that came down. "But he who eats this bread, eats Me, will live forever." This is more than just a memorial, clearly. This is more than just a memory task. This is the spiritual presence of Christ in these elements. We commune literally with the living Christ. So, with all that in mind, how are we to approach the table as Christians? How are we to approach the tables as Christians? Not just this morning, but every time we come to the table. Let me say five things. They're simple. First of all, we look for. We look for. Can you say that? We look for. That was not very good. One more time. We look for. As we come to this table as Christians, we look for the spiritual presence of Jesus in this table. If you're not looking, you won't find it. We look for His presence. We look for His life-giving power. We look for Him spiritually to nourish us. We look for. Second, we look back. Say that with me. We look back. We look back at the cross, not just in a memorial kind of sense, but we grasp His presence spiritually with us in all the significance that the cross offers us. Substitution, sacrifice, His perfection, the only begotten given. We look back at the cross, His body given, His blood shed for the redemption of our souls, the salvation for the forgiveness of sins, which only the cross can provide. We look back. Thirdly, we look within. Say that with me. We look within. As we come to this table, we are to examine ourselves. We are to ask God to help us see ourselves as He sees us. We are quite competent at justifying ourselves, quite competent at blaming others, projection, I'm like this because my parents did this, or somebody projecting, you know, passing the ball. We need to ask God to help us, standing before Him one-on-one, to see ourselves as He sees us, so that we might confess and repent like the dismissal of Judas, were all called to remove the leaven from the table. We look within. Fourth, we look around. Say that with me. We look around. Like the Passover of old, listen to this. You and I come to this table, all of us, in this room today. We come to this table as a family. This is our family event. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? We are all the children of God, are we not? And by the way, COVID or no COVID, my family still will be my family. You feel that way? In fact, I just had my son, my daughter-in-law, my grandbaby here today. I'm not going to stop loving on my kids, COVID or no COVID. We are a family. And in the midst of this disease from February, it has changed the constitution of our church in many ways. Grace is the most loving. And I wonder, because of social distance, if we're really communicating all of that like we should be as a church. We've had all kinds of new people come and begin coming. As a church, we are a family. And nothing in this world is going to keep me from loving my family. Period. I think of the women at the feet of Jesus' cross. The men have hightailed it because of fear. But there are the women there. And every time I read that text and see those Marys and Clovis and all those women at the feet of the cross, I say to myself, why are they there? I'll tell you why they're there. They're there because perfect love casts out all fear. They didn't care. They so loved Jesus, they didn't care. Perfect love casts out all fear. We look around. And fifthly and finally, we look ahead. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. One day, the spiritual presence of Christ in this table will give way to the physical presence of Christ at this table. We will eat and drink with Him at the Father's table. And we will see Him as He is. We will see the scars on His hands and scars on His feet. That'll be some meal. The Father's table and the Father's kingdom. But until then, we look for the spiritual presence of Christ. We look back at the cross, think about what He has done for us, and realize all of its saving implications. We look within and we examine ourselves. This morning, if you're a believer, don't participate. If you're not a believer, don't participate. If you're a believer, repent. We look around. This is the family. And it reminds me of all the one another verses in the scriptures. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, all the one another's. We look around and finally we look ahead. We realize that one day this table will end and another one will begin. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we thank You for the institution of this table and all that it means to us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us by Your Spirit, through Your Word, You would help us to look for Your presence, to anticipate Your presence, Your spiritual presence. We're not bringing Christ back down from heaven to earth to re-sacrifice Him. But we are being caught up to heaven in the presence of Christ. Help us to sense His presence, His reality, His love, His grace. Help us, Father, not only to look forward, but to look back and just think about all the implications, the wonder and mystery of the cross. Help us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We also, Lord, ask that You would help us to look within. Again, we're real good at excusing ourselves, dismissing ourselves. But Lord, right now I pray for all of us that You would help us to see ourselves as You see us, to identify those things that are not like You, things that we do that we shouldn't be doing or things that we should be doing that we're not, and that You would help us to repent and change our minds about those things, repent, find forgiveness. We also look around and realize, Lord, that we celebrate this meal and this moment with family. Those that we love most. Like Jesus said, my brothers and my sisters are those who obey my Father's word and will. We also look ahead and realize that this table will one day end. In the twinkling of an eye, at a time when no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, the Son of Man will return and the kingdom will be brought with him. What a glorious thing we celebrate, Father, and we ask that you would help us to do all of this rightly in your presence, in the presence of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we prepare the table. Again, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, it says that he took a piece of bread, representing his body, and then he broke it, representing his death, and then it says he gave thanks. That is jaw-dropping. Knowing all that would befall him in a matter of hours, he took the bread, his body, he broke it, his death, and gave thanks. And said to the 11, this is my body, which is given for you, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And as Jesus said to the 11, I now say to you, take and eat. As we prepare the cup, what a marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing. I'm not talking about this contraption. I'm talking about, just for a minute, let your eyes rest on this cup and on this juice and think about this simple plastic cup with, I don't know, about a quarter teaspoon of grape juice in there. You know what Jesus said? This is that which marks the new covenant. As you look at this little cup and this juice, you know what this says? No more lambs. No more slaughter. No more altars, no more temple, no more priests, no more temporary remission of sins, but the absolute perfect forgiveness of sin. That's what this cup says. And again, as Jesus said to the 11, I now say to you, take and drink the blood of the new covenant written in my blood for you. Father, we feel overwhelmed. We feel grateful. We feel humbled. We feel worshipful. We praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose blood has washed away our sins. Thank you for this family, this church, but thank you for the centerpiece of all that we are and all that we proclaim and all that we do, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Like Paul said, I know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We praise you for Him. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together. I'm going to challenge you to do something you don't normally do. History tells us that when the priest pronounced a benediction over the people in ancient Israel, he lifted his hand. That is, it was coming down from God. And the people who received it lifted their hands to receive it. Now, you may not be comfortable with that. It may be a little charismatic for you. But give it a shot. How about it? Brothers and sisters, think of this. This is God's, not mine, this is God's benediction upon your life. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. That's His presence. May the Lord be gracious to you. That's His grace. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His glory. And may the Lord give you His everlasting, and what we need most is peace. In Jesus' name, amen.